I'll be leading text study this morning, and that's what we're about. This is the text study for the lessons for this coming Sunday. You don't have to be at Holden in order to get something out of this, but I hope you'll be in church somewhere on Sunday with these texts. We can go ahead and roll the tape. Okay. We are looking at the text for the 10th Sunday in the season of Pentecost in series C of the lectionary. The Evangelical Lutheran Church and many other mainline religious bodies in this country, and the Roman Catholic Church, though we're off about a week with them, use a three-year series of readings for the preaching text. Those of you who have LBWs can turn in the forepart to page 26, and you'll see there a listing of a part of this lectionary that we're using. If you are from a Lutheran church home, I hope that you will consider purchasing a hymnal to keep in your home. And this is one of the reasons, because here are found the lessons for the Sundays that come up. I want to congratulate all of you. You are going to hear a very good sermon on Sunday. Not because I'm preaching, and like I say, many of you won't even probably be here. You're going to hear a better sermon because you're a better listener. You are more fertile ground because you will have been here today, and because you will have heard the at least Old Testament and New Testament texts read something more than 15 seconds before the beginning of proclamation. Think about that. You go to church because you expect to find something good there. Many of us go to church hoping to hear a really good sermon that will make a difference in our lives. And yet we go to church, in most cases, completely unprepared. What would it be like for the life of the Holy Spirit in our churches if we began to study, at least read to ourselves and pray, the scriptures that are going to be the subject of proclamation for the Sunday which we attend church? I think it would make all the difference in the world. Think about those distractions that you face during the time when you hear the lessons read. There's that kid who's sitting next to you that you swore you'd never sit next to again because he fidgets all through the service. And last time he threw up on your new skirt. Right in the middle of the reading of the gospel text, you missed the whole thing, and of course you missed the sermon because you had to leave. Or think about the time that you had a fight with your spouse on the way to church, and you were simply in no mood to hear anything. Let's be kind to one another, preachers and people of God, and to be prepared for the great conversation that happens in the course of a sermon, and be prepared for one another. I'm not totally prepared this morning. I've spent about 6 hours with the text in various ways, doing the exegesis and preparation that I customarily go through. I'll spend at least that much more time between now and Sunday, so my thoughts are incomplete this morning. The purpose for this time, for my purposes, is to hear what you hear as we read the text together, so that I'm a little bit more attuned to what you notice, what you are concerned about, as you hear those texts read in the 15 seconds before proclamation begins. And I need your first impressions, don't I? Because you don't have time for anything more than a first impression if you've only heard the text 15 seconds before the beginning of proclamation. So that's what you can do for me this morning. You can help me prepare a sermon that's more attuned to the realities that come to your mind as you hear the text. And I hope that in the course of this study, you're more fertile ground for whatever proclamation you hear. You're actually going to make your preacher a better preacher. And you thought he or she had to do that all themselves, right? I don't think so. You can make your preacher a better preacher by being prepared. Let's pray together as we begin the prayer appointed for this Sunday, the 10th Sunday after Pentecost, on page 26. If you go across, you'll see we're in the C series that's primarily gospel texts from Luke, and those will be the texts we consider this morning, and let us pray this prayer together. O God, your ears are open always to the prayers of your servants. Open our hearts and minds to you, that we may live in harmony with your will
and receive the gifts of your Spirit, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. In the way that we use the texts according to this lectionary, the first and third texts are intended to work somewhat together to form the basis for proclamation. The second text, in this case from Colossians, is part of a series of readings from Colossians that began a couple of weeks ago and will proceed through the letter to the end, and then a new letter will begin. Those texts are not necessarily intended to work with the Old Testament and the New Testament texts, so we may not even get to that, or we may use that as the meditation at the end of our study time this morning. But in my preparation, I'm setting that to the side. It's a particularly rich text, but we don't have time for it this morning. The sort of default text that preachers, at least in my tradition, would use is the gospel text for the day. And so I ask you to turn to Luke 11, as it says there under C, Luke 11, 1 through 13. I'm going to read the text to you, and I don't know how you best hear things or absorb things. Some of you will be better at listening. Some of you will be better at following along. I'm going to read from the New Revised Standard Version, and of course then there's some problems associated with different translations, and sometimes we get distracted by that. I've practiced reading this text. If I had a request for you, if you don't know what to do, I'd say just listen. Because I'm a good reader, and I'm prepared to read the text. If you're a good reader, would you prepare to read text for your church and offer your services to the congregation? We desperately need good readers. On the other hand, if you know that you're not particularly a good reader, or your life is so distracted that you won't have time to pray with the text during the course of the week and you won't be prepared, please don't volunteer to read. When the worship committee comes to you or the pastor comes to you and says, well, your numbers come up. We were just going down the list of members and it's your turn to read. I hope that you will be brave enough to say, you know, that's not my gift. I have lots of gifts to offer the church, but that's not my gift. Please get someone who's more prepared and better able to read the text. It's the first proclamation, Pastor. I'm not prepared to do that. Please ask someone else. You could do a great service to your congregation if you would say simply that. Luke 11, 1 through 13. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial. Jesus said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, do not bother me. The door has already been locked. My children are in bed with me. I cannot give up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? First impressions. What did your eye or mind focus on? What are you thinking about? What do you hope the sermon will be about? Where are your questions? First impressions, don't think too hard.
Persistence pays off.
Persistence pays off. What else?
To ask.
To ask.
Expect good stuff.
You read slow enough that we could comprehend what you were saying.
Yeah.
I like that.
Yeah. It really is the first proclamation. This word has its own power.
Some people read so fast, you haven't heard anything.
Yeah. Yeah. Now this word has its own power. This word is suffused with God's Holy Spirit. To read this text alone is to begin to be filled with God's word. So the first proclamation happens before the sermon, if it's read well. And if it's not read well, oh, shucks. Yami, do you know that frustration of sitting there and realizing that you just were thinking about whether or not you turned off the stove and you missed the whole second part of the text?
I guess I don't understand that part about giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask.
That isn't what was being prayed for, was it? And yet that's what's given.
Yeah.
It is a...
For we ourselves forgive, whereas the Matthew version that we're used to praying is asked if we, it just was a little different twist and it really hit me.
There are at least three versions of this prayer extant, one in Matthew, one in Luke, and one in the Didache, the writings, which are not part of our canonical scripture, but are for our edification. And this is the shortest version of those three. It includes an abbreviated introduction. It isn't Our Father. It's just Father. And the Greek would suggest an exclamation point. Emphatic. Passionate. And then two sort of lines laying the groundwork. And then three petitions. Matthew will have three groundwork laying petitions. Your will be done, among other things. And then four petitions. The Didache is even somewhat longer than that. It includes a longer ending. Yes?
The word father intrigued me because of the environment. I guess society needs a father or not father. And it was so strongly stated.
Say that again, I missed.
Just the fact that we look at Abhinema sometimes as an option, and at Holden we see it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And for you to read out father, it just, that was where I started.
Our community, our winter community wrestled with that, and we're not tied to what we used to call inclusive language here at Holden any longer, at least according to the statement we wrote this spring. We're tied to expansive language, and by that change we're trying to get out of the crisis and the conflict over male language for God, and we're also trying to say the point of the inclusive language movement was to open up and enlarge the notions and the names for God and to not solely be tied to the patriarchal language, which simply the book was written in. It is patriarchal culture out of which this comes. And But those aren't the only terms available to us for God. And so we do practice here, and we do invite you to think more broadly in your naming for God. In this instance, and Sunday, and I will have to explain myself Sunday, I will read Father. It's not Abba, as it is in Matthew. It's Pater. It is clearly a word out of the patriarchal culture of that day. But I make a distinction. When this is on the lips of Jesus, I don't change it. That was Jesus' word for God. Jesus said, pray this way. And I don't think in the spirit of inclusive or expansive language, we have the right to change that wording. We may not want, when we come to the Lord's Prayer in the liturgy, want to address God that way, because that is not the deepest, most personal way in which we come to and address God and know God. We may want to say something more. But this is the way Jesus said, and this is the way Jesus invited us to do it. And when it's phrased like that, then I don't change the language. Probably take some hits for that, but that's my own sort of personal thing. I will invite you on Sunday to address God in the Lord's Prayer in your native prayer language. If you come closest to God by following Jesus' example and using the word Father, fine. But if you have some other name for God that has out of your personal life and development or your reading and study of Scripture ascended to that most personal and intimate language for addressing God in the primary prayer of our church, please use that.
How about God through Mary, through his mother?
Introducing a whole different thing that we better not go down. A whole new, I don't, you know, the question of whether or not we need an intermediary, I think the text says we don't need that.
It was kind of interesting in our church one Sunday this year. We had the Lord's Prayer in 8 languages at the same time.
Yeah.
They were positioned in different places in the church, and they were all praying this at the same
yeah.
time. And all
kind of interesting. I suppose it's different to different yeah. people in different languages, too.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a wonderful way to do the readings on Pentecost, mm-hmm. to bring that battle of mm-hmm. the world's languages finally to... You know, and if you do this right, this is really very powerful. If you can bring it right and have practiced these readers so that they arrive at the same place and the same time, mm-hmm. and then merge the language into the native language that we worship in, which would probably be English, it's very powerful. Oral proclamation of certainty and out of confusion.
I'm surprised at this... saying Father instead of Our Father. I like this. Father is just as if you yourself are talking personally, you know.
But it's
a very
personal prayer, yeah. isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. When we say Our Father, in some ways, we're trying to say, we're all going to say this the same way now,
yeah.
aren't we? And at least here at this community,
it's
we don't
like
want to do that.
It's like petitioning your petitioning.
Anything else? First impressions out of the text.
I was struck by the context. Here the disciples are asking for instruction. It's sort of like, well, you're the teacher. Give us tips on how to pray.
There apparently was a prayer that John's disciples had, those followers of John, and we don't know that prayer. But there's an assumption that there was a prayer of a teacher that marked that grouping and that teacher with them as of a certain kind of community. So they're asking for what will be the prayer that characterizes our community.
Yeah, it struck me the magnitude of God's loving kindness and my efforts to have build up so much confidence in him that whatever I ask, in his will, he will give me. You see what I mean to say?
Say that a little different way, maybe I'll help to understand.
Well, in the first place, we can never understand the magnitude of God's loving kindness And then I compare my own desire to put all my confidence in him when I ask for certain requests, thinking of salvation of loved ones. And I project my thoughts on those verses in the Bible where it says that whatever you ask of God, believing, you will receive. And this is a big trouble for me still, that I can do that. But then I realize that I cannot fathom the magnitude of his loving kindness. So that is what struck me here again. I should believe.
Yeah. Well, or and even if you can't believe, ask. Because the promise is that what you ask will be answered. Uh-oh. What if we pray for world peace? God may come back to us and say, well, what are you doing about it? I'm perfectly willing to hear that request, and let's work it out. What are you doing? You have to be careful what you pray for, right? Anything else that strikes you about this text?
I'm just wondering, it says that thy kingdom come. Where does it come in then? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not in here.
It's in the Matthean version of this prayer. It's not in this version.
Okay.
And the way biblical scholars work is there's a presumption in this kind of scholarship that the leanest text is most likely to be the truest version, because the tendency of human beings is to help God along by adding things as we go along. And that's a working presumption. It's not a law. It doesn't hold all in all cases, but so the presumption here is that this might reflect, both Matthew and Luke are dependent on an earlier source for this prayer. We know that to be true. Maybe that Luke has a cleaner version of that prayer that was passed on to that writer than Matthew did.
When was it added, that kingdom, or, you know, on earth, or the last part that we Lutherans add?
That was a controversy in the church. What, in the 3rd century, was it? Where's Walt?
I didn't hear the question.
When was the ending of the Lord's Prayer,
for
the doxology?
The kingdom and the power and the glory.
That's already in the doxology. Isn't that already in the Didache?
Yeah. It's in the Didache, which is another source for this prayer. But the church's controversy on that came in somewhere between the 3rd and 10th century.
Because a lot of the churches just end it, you know, and don't put that.
Mm-hmm. Roman Catholic parishes will not have.
I know, we've sat in congregations and I keep going and they
I hope you see how the scholarship around biblical language works. I mean, those of us from ELCA congregations have lived with two versions of the Lord's Prayer side by side now for about 15 years. The newer version, though it may not be the heart version that we learned from our childhood, it may not be the version that you want to use in your private prayer, is a cleaner and better translation based on later scholarship than the one including trespasses and do not bring us to the time of trial. Why would God do that? I mean, this clarifies that whole notion that what is being requested there is that not that God not lead us there, but that we not find ourselves at the moment of ultimate testing, that is that moment when we of apostasy, where we are tempted to deny the faith, or do not bring us to the final test where we might say, I'm going to rely on myself instead of God. That's really the heart of that petition. If you want to listen more on an excellent, excellent Bible study on the Lord's Prayer, there is in the tape library here one of the best ones I've ever heard by Dan Erlander, and it's a wonderful exposition. I mean, if you're just looking for something to do, to sit on the porch and listen to a tape, those series would be just wonderful. Well, I want to read the text again. This is part of what we do in the winter community, is simply go back and say, okay, now you've heard some things, now let's go back and look again and try and find the focal the focal language, the focal word, or the focal sentence in the text that makes all the difference for you. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread,'" the manna, the daily bread. "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. Do not bring us to the time of trial." And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And your friend answers from within, 'For crying out loud, Fred, I've just woken up. Do not bother me. Can't you see that the gate outside is locked and the door is locked and my kids and wife are asleep on the floor, and if I try and step over them, I'm going to fall right on my face and they're going to get hurt? I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will give up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For anyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Anything new, second time around? Yes?
When we ask him and it will be given, like up in 9, maybe it's not saying whatever we ask for will be given, but the Holy Spirit will always be given.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yes?
I think that the second time around, that Christ is teaching us to ask to and talk to God first before we do any of our petitions. I think it's many times when we pray, sometimes we forget about God and we ask for what we want. But I think it's important here that Christ showed us that God, you talk to and about him first before you talk about what you think you need.
So you put yourself in the frame of relationship with God. And that, in some sense, may change what you ask for. Yeah. Yeah. Yes?
So, when I read it again, it seems as if the Lord is narrowing down his command that you ask and you shall receive the Spirit before you ask anything else.
Or at least the primary and first gift is the Spirit. And of course, then we know from other texts that it will be the Spirit who prays and intercedes for us on those times when we cannot even pray. Presumably, the Spirit is at work, even guiding what we ask for. Here is that by acknowledging the reality of God, the nature of God, the first gifts of God, it changes what we ask for. Yes?
It seems that it's also saying that we're not really calling on God to act on our behalf. But if we do get an answer, sometimes we may think it's the serpent and not the fish. And it's saying, figure out what the answer means to you. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yes, ma'am.
I think also when they start, when they use parent relationships with children as the example, there's a lot of children who don't have good parents. And some parents would give their kids scorpions instead of love. And I'm wondering about people who have had rotten experiences with parents and translate that to God.
Again, that's a problem with our language. Depending on our particular experience, we may hear this language and just check out.
Right.
I guess I can't approach God if God is symbolized by parental love, because I don't know anything about that.
That's
the argument that many women make. My relationships with men are just a mess. I don't expect anything good. Don't ask me to pray in male language. I mean, there's something to that. There's something to that. There's something important being said there. There's a larger argument about God language that Walt Bowman has been making all summer, and he has good tapes on God language. If you want to just survey what Walt has done recently, there's larger exposition of those issues. Walt.
One of the things that hits me between the eyes every time I read this passage and its parallel in Matthew is, in this case, verse 13, the axiomatic characterization of us. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. And I think that if it's sort of axiomatic that we are evil, that then also plays into why it is so important that perhaps the first answer to any request we have is to be given the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. In a court of equity, you cannot ask for justice if you are not yourself just. And that court is only open to those with what the law lawyers call clean hands. We don't come to our prayers with clean hands, except by God's power, yeah, and the Holy Spirit. Yes.
What struck me was the words of the owner of the house when he says, "I cannot get up," you know. Rather than the "I will not get up," you know, that personal responsibility that's kept very much at a distance. It's got nothing to do with me that I'm not getting up.
The world in which this response is given is a world deeply committed to hospitality to the stranger. I mean, the owner knows what his responsibility is, because the culture is one not far removed from their nomadic days. When a stranger appeared at your tent, it meant if you didn't take that stranger in, they were left in the cold desert and without food for the night. And so the Knoll notion of hospitality was deeply ingrained. But we hear a little peek in here. "Come on, you know I don't bake my bread until tomorrow morning. We had just enough for today. Why didn't you have enough for today? I mean, you know, leave me alone, I'm asleep." Anything else? Well, let's go to the Old Testament text, the First Testament text, and look at that as well, and see whether we suppose that there are connections. According to your Lutheran Book of Worship, that text is Genesis 18, 20 to 32. I'm going to start reading at 16, because I think the whole reading flows more, it makes more sense to us coming to it cold if we do that. This is what's happened immediately previous is the visitation of God with Abraham and Sarah, and declaring to Sarah that she will bear a child, and her laughing, and that wonderfully raucous scene. there are visitors. There are three, and it's there's the scholars are not of one mind on what's happening here with these visitors, whether they're angels, whether one of the visitors is actually the Lord, or how this actually works. But there is clearly a divine visitation. Beginning at 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? No, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, how great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said to the Lord, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered, let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And the Lord said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again Abraham spoke to him, suppose 40 are found there. And the Lord answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there. The Lord answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went on his way. When he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Well,
what do you hear? What are your questions?
It seems to me that maybe Abraham is bargaining for lost memories, hoping Tim will cover them.
Okay. Because why do you say that? It's because you've read ahead and you know that in verse 19, fire and brimstone rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and only Lot's family is saved.
the audacity of Abraham to argue with the Lord.
He's way out on the limb there.
Woo! Let me push that limb even out further. Look at verse 22. So the men turned from there, that is, from what they were doing, and went towards Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Now, if you have a good Oxford annotated dictionary Bible, you'll see a footnote, and it will take you to the bottom of the page, and it will say, another ancient tradition reads, while the Lord remained standing before Abraham. Wow! An older tradition, another ancient tradition, says it the other way, that God was actually standing before Abraham. Instead of the way probably the scribes who recorded this couldn't bear it and changed it around, that Abraham is standing before the Lord. I mean, they could only go so far. Come on. We'll let Abraham have his argument, but let's not put God standing before Abraham. Too much. Too much. I don't know which text is more accurate, but it sure, that sure fits more with what the text follows and suggests about the audacity of Abraham, doesn't it? What else do you see? Yes, ma'am.
It's kind of a three thing involved in one, but the judgment that the Lord required, and yet his mercy, but how the strength of just a few faithful, they may have seemed very alone, and yet it was very important. So however you want to put that down.
Yeah, good, good. What is the relationship between justice and mercy at this point? As you may or may not know, the whole, the meat of the Old Testament is about law. It is about living according to law. It is the Old Testament world is there's good news in it, but it tends to be more focused on what we should do and law for most of us as we read it. I worked as a prison chaplain for a year. And it is an Old Testament community in prison because they know law. And they will say what the Old Testament folk, I think, would say, you do the crime, you do the time. So what's going on here? If that's the ethos of the culture, you do the crime, you do the time, what's Abraham doing?
Another thing that strikes me is it's audacious if there's a lacking of intimacy between Abraham and the Lord, but given all they've been through together, I have a sense that they've been through things like this before, and there's almost a script, a way of doing things. There are ways in which I interact with my children, and it's a game, and we know it's a game, but we just go through all these back and forth.
And that's one of the reasons why I backed up to 16 to read, because in there you see the Lord saying, no, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice.
What is it, verse 17? Shall I hide from Abraham? I'm going to do.
See, it's almost, do you know the phrase, hoist on your own petard? That is lifted on your own wind. It's a great old graphic English phrase for being caught in your own kerfuffle. You've set something in motion here, and it's come back to bite you. So God, who gives Abraham the charge of righteousness and justice, now has to answer to Abraham about whether God's self is acting in the way of righteousness and justice. And Abraham says, let's talk about this. Yeah, wonderful intimacy.
But yes. On the other hand, it looks like Abraham is having trouble grasping the point. He keeps repeating the question, and he almost wanted, the last time he wanted to preface it with God's answer, which, read my lips, Abraham.
but God is adapting. Yes, Abraham's on a roll. Why would he stop now? I mean, do any of us hope Abraham stopped?
Is that proof positive God does change his mind?
What about that?
Well, I think it's in the loop. I mean, persistence pays off. Yes, it's good stuff.
Yeah. This is not God up here and us down here. This is a conversation. We have something to do with God, as God has something to do with us.
Or at least with Abraham. Mm-hmm. Because it was with Abraham that God entered into covenant. Mm-hmm. After the fall, after the wickedness of the first 11 chapters. Now, through Abraham, in you and in your descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And this intercession of Abraham follows upon the prior promising word of God that you, Abraham, are the agent of blessing to the nations. And Abraham is taking up that special calling that he has. And he pushes it about as far as any human being would dare. Oh, maybe Abraham, wouldn't it be nice if he had pushed it beyond 10, 5, 3, 2, for the sake of one? Spare.
Well, preach it, Walt. Take us home. Take us home. Come on. What about for the sake of one?
Exactly.
Exactly. Jesus! For the sake of one. God does not demand the quid pro quo of the Old Testament. God changes God's mind, and instead of requiring it of us, God absorbs the insult. God takes into God's self in the form of God's Son what otherwise should have been demanded of the human family. For the sake of one, will you relent? God says, yes! Oh, thank God. Right? God changed God's way. God taking into God's self the insult.
So Abraham didn't go finer.
Well, they didn't find one?
Well, you know, the story only goes as far as it goes. Walter Brueggemann, who does what I trust as the best accessible Old Testament theology that I can absorb anyway, suggests that the story in 19 of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a story of the same kind as the story of Noah, and a story more of the same kind found in Genesis 3-11, that prehistory, reality, truth that Scripture shares with us. And that it is probably 18, though it follows in sequence as before that story, 18 probably is a commentary on the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That this is the community's reflection on that story, and that what the community through Abraham is moving towards is that God is not finally, oh thank God, a God of fire and brimstone, but God is finally the self-absorbing God who takes the insult into God's self rather than visited on God's people.
So he didn't
find one, but because of Abraham's pleading, he had mercy on Lot.
Well, not if you read it in sequence. If you read it in sequence, we read this, then we read the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Does that mean he didn't find one righteous?
That's what I'm asking.
Or does it mean that somehow Lot and Lot's family, because they're saved, I mean, what's the interrelationship of those two stories? They don't make sense read in sequence together. One of the dangers of trying to think you're doing good Bible study by starting at the beginning of Scripture and reading all the way through, you're not necessarily getting the stories in the order. I mean, there's study harder, study more, keep studying, don't stop studying. It's not that your reading of Scripture is not trustworthy, it's just that there's always more to learn. And that maybe if you get to the point where you want a really great preaching commentary on the book of Genesis, Walter Brueggemann will be the thing that begins to open up the story in even a more marvelous and generous way. Well, I don't know what I'm going to preach on. You know what I was thinking about these days? I don't know if it fits or not. You may or may not hear anything about it on Sunday, but I've been thinking about the innocents at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Harry Truman. Dear Harry Truman, there are innocents there. If there are 5,000 innocent in the city of Hiroshima, won't you spare them? I don't know. I don't know where that goes. That's completely informed. It may not make any difference. It may not make any sense. That's just what came to my mind when I was thinking about things in the context of these days. We know that there were prisoners of war in Hiroshima when we dropped the bomb. Like Harry said the other night, the reason why we didn't announce where we were going to drop it is because we didn't want the Japanese to move more prisoners of war into that site. I don't know what that's all about. I start early and finish late on sermons. I won't know what I'm going to preach about until the last minute. Me and Harry Truman, I don't make decisions until I have to. Well, let me read the Colossians text to you just as a closing. It's a wonderful baptismal imagery in here. It's just a blessing to read it. Since you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, live in union with him. Keep your roots deep in him. Build your lives on him and become stronger in your faith as you were taught, and be filled with thanksgiving. See to it then that no one enslaves you by means of the worthless deceit of human wisdom, which comes down from the teachings handed down by men and from the ruling spirits of the universe, not from Christ. For the full content of divine nature lives in Christ, in his humanity, and you have been given full life in union with him. He is supreme over every spiritual ruler and authority. In union with Christ, you were circumcised, not with the circumcision that is made by men, but with the circumcision made by Christ, which consists of being freed from the power of this sinful life. For when you were baptized, you were buried with Christ, and in baptism, you were also raised with Christ through your faith in the active power of God who raised him from death. You were at one time spiritually dead because of your sins and because you were Gentiles without the law. But God has now brought you to life with Christ. God forgave us all our sins. He canceled the unfavorable record of our debts with its binding rules and did away with it completely by nailing it to the cross.